All right, thank you, worship team, for focusing us on the cross as we continue our story theme. And it was great to hear these youth stories here. Isn't God doing some great things in our church? I just absolutely love our youth ministry, our youth leaders, and you can see all their names and a little bit about them in our latest connection point there. And it's just awesome to hear and heard in the foyer there from some of the women about the chocolate night there on Friday night, and my wife and, I don't know, 50 other women were here, and so God's doing some great things. And so, guys, what month is it? What about us men? It's Movember, that's right. So how many men going to be growing a little soup catcher, you know, on the top lip there, a little breadcrumb holder, you know? It's yeah. I invite you men to maybe join me for Movember doing that. And in the words of, what's his name, Russell Peters, be a man, you know. grow a mustache, be a man, you know. how many are doing Movember? How many men? A few of you? Okay, well, not too many. Well, if you are, you know, maybe December 1st we can go for wings or something like that and celebrate. So it... All right, we want to continue our story theme, and we talked 2 weeks ago about creation and the idea of God creating the heavens and the earth, and last week talking about the fall, and this great creation story had been interrupted by the deceiver, the serpent, who deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, and as a result, sin came into our world. And so we know that there's a problem in our world. You know, sometimes we use different terminology, you know, and as Christians we talk about sin, and sometimes in mainstream society other things are mentioned. We all know that sin, wickedness, evil is a problem in our society. We all recognize that. Sometimes we use different terminology. Sometimes we have different solutions on how to look at it, but we recognize that there's something wrong in our world. Ever since Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity, that we have fallen and we can't get up ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. Mankind has fallen. We can't get up. But oh, how we try. We try on our own to somehow achieve, to somehow get ourselves right with God. And so we see in story after story from Genesis 3 onward into right into the New Testament, this story of humanity trying to achieve salvation through self-effort. And so we try to keep the law, but the reality is we can't keep 100% of the law. And so we get frustrated, right? Because we think, okay, God's got standards and we try to live up to these standards, but then we get angry when we can't keep those standards and we get frustrated and sometimes judgmental towards other people. And again, then we beat ourselves up for it. Because in the end, we can't come to God with this resume of good works. We can't say, God, look what I did. You know, I've been a good church member and I helped old ladies across the street and I did this and I did that. Because in the end, a resume of good works isn't good enough because we've still broken the law. And that's why the theme of the fall is total depravity. Like we've completely failed. We're not utterly depraved, but we're totally depraved in the sense of every single part of our lives, every single part of this world has been affected by sin. Now we're not totally depraved we're not utterly depraved in the sense of we still do good things. We still have love and we have kindness and we have goodness and we have peace and we have all kinds of good things in our world. But everything has been contaminated by sin. And so sin affects us. What's the answer? How do we make ourselves right with God? And so sometimes we wonder, why the cross? Why the blood? Why does Jesus have to hang there being punished for our sins? And sometimes to the modern mind, it seems kind of strange. And some people have given voice to that. And they've said things like, really? A cross? A bloody sacrifice? Why would God need a bloody sacrifice? Why can't just God pronounce forgiveness? You know, it's just like if I trip Jamie and he says, whoa, and I say, oh, I'm sorry. And he says, well, I forgive you. He doesn't say, I want a quart of blood. You know, what you've done, you've tripped me, you know. It's like we pronounce forgiveness to one another. Why doesn't God just do the same? Why a blood sacrifice? But that question misses the depravity of sin and the consequences of it. That when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, that the fall happened. And the consequences of death, and not just physical death, but spiritual separation from God, and the separation with one another, and the separation within ourselves that came as a result of that. And so this far-reaching consequence, and to recognize that all of us are totally depraved. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say Ron Cohen, one of our elders, we're out for a walk. Let's say we're walking by the Fraser River. We're walking by the Fraser River, and as we're walking, Ron says to me, Rick, I love you, Rick. And he jumps in the river, and he drowns. I go, huh? Really? You know? And I'm phoning Kathy and go, oh, there's an emergency. Your husband just died. He drowned. And, you know, and then Kathy says, well, did he say anything? And I say, well, yeah. He said, well, I love you, Rick. And then he drowned. And we go, that's just really strange. We'd have a funeral for Ron and we'd walk around, you know, afterwards and, you know, eat egg salad sandwiches. And nobody would say, oh, Ron really loved you, Rick, and he demonstrated that. Because that's just odd. But let's say Ron and I were out for a walk by the Fraser River, and let's say we had walked separate ways, and let's say I was getting too close to the river, and having just spent, you know, 18 years in Alberta, where there's no lakes and no rivers, and you've been to the Shuswap, you know. Who's buying up the Shuswap? It's Albertans, right? They think that's part of Alberta still. So they're trying to make it that way. So let's say, you know, I'm this lack of water, so I'm getting close to the Fraser River, and then suddenly I stumble and I fall, and I'm in the Fraser River, and suddenly Ron sees me, and Ron's trying to reach me with a branch and trying to get me, and I'm, you know, kind of drowning there, going up and down kind of thing. Finally, he jumps in and he's kind of carrying me on his back and helping me get to shore kind of thing. And I get to shore and then I reach back for Ron and suddenly he's gone. And Ron gets swept away and he dies. Now what are we saying as we're eating egg salad sandwiches at Ron's funeral? We're saying, wow, Rick, he loved you. He jumped in that fast moving water for you. If we don't see ourselves as drowning, we don't think we need a Savior. But if we recognize our total depravity, that we are helpless sinners, that without God reaching down to us as drowning people, then we don't get grace. But grace says, there's been a creation, there's been a fall, but the author of the story steps into the story. When humanity in its fallen state, we couldn't get ourselves up, the author stepped in. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23 as we contemplate this subject of redemption. Because if you and I aren't drowning, what's Jesus doing up on that cross? I'm all in favor of building self-esteem. But if the philosophy is correct that I'm okay, you're okay, what's a bloody beaten Jesus doing up there on the cross? Luke chapter 23. We're going to take a look here at one of the accounts of the cross. I was reading all four gospel accounts this week, and this one kind of really struck me because of the interaction that happens there. Luke 23, let me start verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Three words in that verse just stopped me this week. Three simple words, and we can easily kind of continue past them, but those three words, they crucified him. And I thought, why did Luke and the other gospel writers say so little? It's like, oh, they crucified him, and then they go on. And I thought, is it because for them, crucifixion was so commonplace? And they saw it day in and day out. This grisly, gruesome form of execution. For us, we can kind of look at a cross, or we can wear a cross necklace and kind of forget the impact of those three words. They crucified him. We get our English word excruciating. Everybody say that word with me. Excruciating, which means from the cross. Because the cross was incredibly excruciating. See, the Phoenicians had invented a form of execution, boiling people in oil. The Romans came along, they did the same thing, and then they said, it's too fast. It's not torturous enough. We want something more painful, something that extends the agony of people dying longer, so they know what they've done against the Roman Empire. And so they invented crucifixion. Something incredibly excruciating. Something where a victim would hang for hours or perhaps days upon this cross. And some of the crosses are like our cross here, which is a lowercase T. Some of them used an uppercase T. And the Romans would crucify people. They'd have them carry the horizontal beam. As we read, the gospel writers tell us about it, that Jesus, after he received the 40 lashes minus one, because they'd stop at 39, because you usually die on the 40th lash of the cat of nine tails. So after Jesus had received that and received the beatings and the thorn being beaten into his head, the mockery, etc., that he's tied, this horizontal beam is tied to his wrists, and then he carries it. But the gospel writers tell us that Jesus was too weak and he couldn't carry it all the way to Calvary, and he stumbled and fell, and they cut it off, and then they pulled a guy in from the crowd, Simon, and they got him to carry it the rest of the way. And that Jesus was taken to this place. And what's the name of the place there? Verse 33. They came to the place called what? The Skull. Somebody got something different in your Bible? Some of you have Calvary in your Bible. That'd be the Latin word Calvira. The Greek word there is cranium, which sounds like what? Cranium, right? And so hence the place called the Skull. You know, and we're not sure if it's named the Skull because there's so many skulls there, or because of this picture, Israel tourism. How many have been to the Holy Land? Okay, a number of you have been on tours there. And so you see this place there in Israel. Now, some would suggest that it looks like a skull, you know, and so the suggestion is that this is where Calvary or Golgotha was, you know. I'm not sure. You know, we don't know for certain if that's the place. Again, Israel tourism is very intent on Christian tourists coming. They haven't yet said about seeing the Virgin Mary in the corner there. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, so they have this place called the Skull. It could very well be that that's where Jesus was crucified. And, you know, like I said, the Romans, they had this horrific form of punishment. In fact, one of their philosophers said it's not for decent Roman citizens to talk about crucifixion. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said it was the most wretched of deaths. And what made it so painful there, these crosses, was that a victim would spend hours, like I said, on the cross. And in fact, they came along, the Roman soldiers, who were always trying to improve it in a sense of making it more painful. And they came up with the idea of nailing a little kind of a wooden seat kind of there for the victim to sit there. Because when you're being crucified, you can exhale, but you can't inhale. And the only way to inhale is to kind of push yourself up. You got to, you know, pull on the nails, so the ropes, kind of push yourself up on that cross. And so they put a little seat on there so the victim could just kind of pull himself up on the cross there in order to take a little bit of air, and then they'd slump back down off of that seat, and their lungs would fill with carbon dioxide, almost to the point of death. And then again, using all their strength and their naked body, they would just, you know, pull themselves back up on that cross. Hour after hour, the pain and torture that Jesus went through. And the public humiliation, like I mentioned, he's crucified naked. Victims were all crucified naked, facing people. Sometimes the crosses were tall, other times they were shorter, kind of like head height. Why? So then people could walk by and spit in the victim's face, and they go by. And so Calvary, this place, the place of the Skull Hill, it's a well-traveled place. It's kind of like Guildford Mall. The crucifixion in front of Guildford Mall, a place where everybody would walk by. And so Rome made it clear that this is what happens to criminals. This is what happens to people who try and go against the Roman Empire. And so these naked bodies would hang there for days. Birds would come, feed on the flesh. Everyone kind of publicly exposed, other than women. Now, there weren't many women historically that we know were crucified, but there were some. But even the harsh Roman soldiers couldn't handle looking at the crying, painful face of a tortured woman. And so they'd crucify the women like this, so they wouldn't have to look at their faces. The gospel writers just give us three words. They crucified him. Can we ever look at the cross the same? Reading words like that, knowing what Jesus went through. There's more I could say, but let's keep moving on here. The next verse, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Jesus says his first of seven statements that he makes from the cross. And his first statement, amazingly enough, is that of forgiveness. To forgive those who are inflicting so much excruciating pain and torture upon him. Father, forgive them. Keep reading, verse 35. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar. They said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. No doubt that written notice, and each of the gospel writers has a slightly different slant on what it said there, that it's sarcastic. Sarcastic. This is the king of the Jews. And not only is there the sarcastic sign, but the sarcasm of the people coming by, like I said, spitting upon Jesus, mocking him. And then he also gets it from the two other who are crucified beside him. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. This man, I was thinking about it this week, he's got an impending death here. Like within hours, he's going to be dying. And what's his response? Sarcasm towards Jesus. Save yourself and us. There seems to be no sense of personal responsibility that he deserves to be up there, that you do the crime, you pay the time. And in this case, it's crucifixion. And so we've got one man dying in his sin. Why don't we put the verse up on the screen, Natalia, from the interlinear. We see there, verse 39, one of the criminals hanging there kept blaspheming him, which sounds like what English word? Blasphemy, right? That this criminal is blaspheming Jesus in his dying moments. Absolutely amazing that in his lifetime, he's moved obviously away from God, being a robber, a criminal. He's up there on that cross, and he continues, as he's facing the afterlife, to continue going that way with blaspheming Jesus. And the result is dying in his sin. And we can do the same. Jesus said, well, I've got it there on your outline, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, sometimes Christians get a little alarmed with that verse. They go, ooh, blasphemy against the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's the criminal up on the cross there who died in his sin, who wouldn't respond to the one who died for him, who's always right beside him. And some people will continue to harden their hearts, even though God in his infinite love continues to reach down, continues to try and get people's attention, continues to try and show love and to speak into their lives. And if we continue to reject that, continue to react against that, continue to say no to that, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we can, like that criminal, die in our sins. The cross. If we don't recognize that we're drowning, it seems stupid. It seems foolish. It does sometimes in our day and age. It did back then also. Why don't we put on the screen here? This comes from a Roman cave. And there's a picture of a man on a cross with a horse head. And the inscription reads, Alexmenos worships his God. Again, sarcasm. What's God doing up on a cross? That seems silly. That seems stupid. Perhaps drawn by some child or some slave in this cave, and it seems foolishness. Unless we recognize that, like the second criminal, Well, the first one died in his sin, but this one died to his sin. Let's keep reading verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Huh. There we have redemption right there in that little section. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. That Jesus is innocent, but that I am guilty. A recognition, hey, we're getting what our deeds deserve. Or as the Apostle Paul writes later, that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's no one righteous, that we all turn away from God. We are guilty, but he is innocent. That he, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Circle that phrase, be sin for us. That Jesus took on your sins, my sins, the sins of the world in dying on that cross. We are guilty, but he is innocent. And the second criminal recognized that Jesus is the king. That his kingdom is not of this world. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And look at Jesus' answer, verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Very interesting word that he uses there, paradise. We saw the same word 2 weeks ago when we looked at the creation account in Genesis chapter 2 there in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says there that they were, Adam and Eve were in paradise. We see throughout the Older Testament prophecies such as Isaiah saying speaking of this future paradise. Then in Revelation, last book, John writes, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." This return to paradise. And Albert Walters writes in his book, Creation Reimagined, that every word for salvation in the New Testament implies a return to the original state. We have creation, fall, redemption, a return to the original state. Let me quickly go through some of the words. Redemption, that word means to buy back. It was used to refer to slaves. There was, you know, slavery was big at that point. Some there would be people who would be free, then they'd find themselves in slavery. And then somebody comes along and buys somebody at the slave market, but instead of using them as a slave, they set them free. That word redemption that's used there is referring to a slave that has been set free. Another word that's used in the New Testament is reconciliation. The word means to go back to the original state. It talks about friend, or refers to friends who at one point become enemies and they go at war against one another. But then there's peace and the friendship again is restored. There's reconciliation. Or another word in the New Testament is the word renewal. Again, re is a prefix, new, renew, to make new again. Something was new, paradise, and then it got destroyed by sin, then it gets made new again, renewal. Or the word salvation, which in the New Testament is a very holistic kind of word referring to health, wholeness, shalom. Or the word regeneration, it refers to life after death. That this salvation is widespread, God's redemption, restoring again the old to the new. Verse 44 continues. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus has been hanging 6 hours on the cross. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. His last statement of the seven on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. Not as a martyr. That's why we can't ever say things like, that's that father. What's he doing to his son on the cross? No, he died as a willing participant. As that old expression says, that even, you know, if the Roman soldiers had stopped nailing him into the cross, Jesus would have reached down and grabbed that hammer and nailed himself to the cross, because such is the love that he has for you. He chose to do this. "The reason the Father loves me," John 10, "is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." He willingly did it for you. We talked last week about in the fall about the curse. The curse that came upon, you know, everything in the world as a result of the sin. Well, Jesus on the cross is reversing that curse. How? By becoming the curse. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Wow. Can we ever look at the cross the same? Is there something so sacred as that piece of timber? That what he did for you and for me? And if you ever find yourself doubting God's love, look to the cross. If you find yourself ever questioning, is God really for me? Because perhaps circumstances around you don't seem that way. Look to the cross. And that's why we're here at Grace Point. We regularly celebrate communion to remind ourselves of the cross, of this incredible price that he paid for you and for me, giving his life, because humanity had fallen, we had fallen, and we can't get ourselves back up. And that's grace. So how do we respond to this gracious gift of Jesus through the cross? Can we do anything less than embrace it? Can we do anything less than accept it? Can we do anything less than give ourselves back to him who died, bloodied and beaten and bruised on our behalf? Let's go to prayer. Oh, Jesus. We marvel. We're awestruck. Words we can't even begin to say or think of at what you would do for us. It should have been me. It should have been us up on that cross. But you chose to take our place. Thank you. Thank you for redemption. Amen.